For those of you that don't get to leave, please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. If you are looking at the Bible, you'll see a table of contents. You'll see the table of contents there and in the front part. And the book of Hebrews is there toward the back. And we are concluding our study of this letter. And our theme has been, Jesus is better. And the author of the Hebrews has made that very clear, comparing Jesus with the angels and with Moses and with priests and with sacrifices and with covenants and with everything familiar to the Jewish people, and saying Jesus is better than all of that. And so I want to entitle this message, Jesus Really Is Better, and He Wants Your Best. And interesting, as we come to the close of this letter, this is where you begin to kind of feel the heart of the author a little bit more. He gets a little bit more personal. He connects a little bit more with them. You can see in the background the relationship between the author and the audience. And you really have seen through this whole letter a very warm pastoral relationship with these people. And so he writes to them as brothers and sisters. So I want to read from Hebrews 13, beginning at verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation. For I've written to you briefly, you should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints, those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you. Father in heaven, we look to you as the author of these words, the one who inspired this servant of yours to write it almost 2,000 years ago, and we pray now that you will come by that same Holy Spirit to open our hearts and minds to see your glory, to be convinced that Jesus is better, and to walk in his way. In his name, amen. Well, for 13 chapters, we have been reading through this letter, and you notice verse 22, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation. I've written to you briefly. Now, if you sat down this afternoon and decided to read this and open from chapter 1 to chapter 13, it would take you about an hour to read through the letter to the Hebrews. So as we want to be biblical, an hour, briefly, I think I need to start preaching a little more briefly around here, don't you? But the message that is clear is in these 13 chapters, here's a man that loves these believers. He loves them so much to talk to them about Jesus, to encourage them to follow him. But not only is it his word to those people 2,000 years ago, actually, God inspired him so that these very words are the words of man and the words of God. And so this letter not only has application to that church at that moment, but it actually has a message to this church in this moment, indeed all the church around the world, because this is the very word of God. And he writes to them this word of encouragement. Notice verse 24, he says, "Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings." That probably means, and they're not sure, but probably that the receivers of the letter are actually in Italy. So I was thinking about this. It might be like a Hawaiian guy over on the Ninth Island. You know where that is. And he's writing a letter back home to Hawaii, and he says, "All the saints in Las Vegas send you their greetings." So very likely he's living among people from Italy, writing back to Rome about what God is doing. But what we see clearly in these letters, verses that I've read for you, is the challenge of serving Jesus. And my wife mentioned her remembrances of Queen Kaahumanu. And this week, as I knew our friends were coming, I kind of read up even more about her. We saw in chapter 13, verse 7, it told us to remember the leaders and the outcome of their way of life. And I realized that Kaahumanu is actually a great example for us. As we've heard, she was the favorite wife of Kamehameha I. She was a very young lady when they married. She was a big, beautiful woman who had a zeal for life. She was a surfer. She was a lover. And that sometimes got into some problems. And when Kamehameha died, she became the regent over the kingdom in those years. And that whole breaking of the kapu system, all of that happened under her watch. And when the missionaries arrived in 1820, she was taught very early how to read in Hawaiian. And in 1824, Queen Kaahumanu gave her life to Jesus Christ and was baptized and made a public profession of faith. And so she continued as the leader of the kingdom, but now herself a member of another kingdom, so that the King Jesus Christ was ultimately her king as well. 1826, she landed down in Kauai. And Artemis Bishop, one of the new missionaries at that time, joined her, and she literally climbed up on top of that heiau that is still standing. And when Bishop said to her, "Can you go up there?" she said, "If I did, they would have killed me in the old kapu system." But she got up on top of that heiau that we still drive by on our way to Kona, and according to Bishop, she said, she lifted up her hands and said, "I thank God for what my eyes now see. Hawaii's gods are no more." Because she'd given her life to the Lord Jesus. And then she walked with Bishop all the way up here to Kohala and told the people about the laws that now in Hawaii were centered on the Ten Commandments. Amazing. We've kind of drifted a little bit. And in 1832, Queen Kaahumanu, who had taken the name Elizabeth, was on her deathbed. And at that moment, they were across the way at Kauaiha'o Church printing the first full copy of the Hawaiian New Testament. And the first one that came off was bound in red Morocco leather, and Hiram Bingham carried it across to her deathbed, and she looked through that first bound edition of the Hawaiian New Testament and said, "Maikai," excellent, and pronounced a blessing. And then she went to go be with the Lord. But the combination of her death and the move of the Bible by the Holy Spirit throughout Hawaii, within a couple of months, 1/5 of the island of Kauai had received Jesus Christ in 1832. God was moving. And why do I mention 1832? Because that was when this church began. The first work of mission came that year of her death, and that year that the Palapala was available to have the Word of God in Hawaiian language. So we're really a part of that history of what God in His power and mercy has done. And that's why verse 7 says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." And this morning we start with verse 17, "Obey your leaders and submit to them." So you notice the author moves from our leaders of the past to now our leaders of the present. And the first thing he says in verse 17 rubs you the wrong way, doesn't it? I know it does. We're Americans. We don't like anybody to tell us what to do. And the first thing he tells us is, obey and submit to your leaders. That's beyond our comfort zone, isn't it? But that's what he says. He tells them that these leaders are actually serving God for your good. And one thing to understand clearly about the Bible is all submission is ultimately under God Himself. That is to say, whether you're in a church or whether you're in a marriage or whether you're in the family, it isn't as if you're submitting to the man of the house. If you're submitting by faith, you're ultimately submitting to God, who created structures like churches, like families, like states. And so the structure that God's created is according to His good. Does it mean He always picks the smartest and best people to be the husbands and the pastors? Well, obviously, no, not necessarily. They might not be. In fact, the wise pastor or wise father will realize that he doesn't know it all, and he needs a lot of people to come alongside and partner with and share together in the labor of the ministry. In fact, it's very clear through the Bible that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. The church belongs to Jesus, not a man. He bought it with His own blood, and He owns it. And so what the writer is reminded them throughout all this by a number of strong exhortations, remember that movie, Stop Sign, Stop Sign? The reminder is, all of us are standing at the same ground, the level ground before the cross. All of us are sinners. All of us have fallen short of what God wants us to do. All of us need a Savior. And all of us have been blessed by the mercy of God to receive the Lord Jesus and to have the scriptures like Elizabeth did, and to have the Holy Spirit to follow them in the way that we're supposed to go. And that's all of our responsibility. There was a pastor who had a membership class, and he looked at a man in the class and he said, I'd like to know what you believe, sir. And the man says, I believe what the church believes. And he goes, oh, that's good. He said, could you please tell me, what does the church and you believe? And he said, exactly the same thing. Well, I think we're supposed to go a little deeper than that. We're supposed to know our own selves. What does God teach? What is His word? Charles Simeon was a student at Cambridge in 1779. He was actually at the King's College there, and he came from an aristocratic family, not a Christian family, and in his years in King's College, Cambridge, he heard the gospel and believed in Jesus, And he chose then to follow into Christian ministry and graduated from Cambridge with a degree in theology. So he's ordained at the age of 23, and he was appointed the vicar of Holy Trinity Church, Cambridge. But on that appointment, the members at Holy Trinity wanted somebody else, not this guy. And in fact, in that era, all the pews were boxes that had doorways that could lock. And so the members of Holy Trinity locked their boxes, and anybody who wanted to hear anything from the service that Simeon led stood in the aisles. And eventually Simeon said, well, I'm going to get some benches. And he put the benches in the aisles. And then the church wardens showed up and they took all the benches and they threw them out of the church. And in the summer it was okay. They'd open the windows and people would stand out there and he'd speak loud. But Simeon stood preaching to empty pews for 10 years. And he walked around discouraged one day on the campus of Cambridge, where they usually laughed at him. And he said, when I was an object of much contempt and derision in the university, I strolled forth one day buffeted and afflicted with my little New Testament in my hand. And the first text which caught my eye was this. They found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled him to bear his cross. And so Charles Simeon played with the words and said, like Simon, Simeon would pick up that cross and go back to the church he wanted to quit from and keep preaching Christ. And you know, he kept preaching and kept preaching. And finally, the people relented and opened the boxes and the church filled up. In fact, the church filled up with students from the university. And he, in his time, had trained more than one-third of all the preachers in Britain there in that church in Cambridge. Dozens of the members of that church were sent to distant lands in mission. And when Simeon was buried, 50 years after starting as the pastor there, if he was there for 50 years, it said that all of Cambridge treated him so honorably that every chapel throughout the region had its bell tolling during his service. And 1,500 students were there in his funeral service. Why do they do that? Well, look at verse 17. For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. You see, your dentist wants to fix your teeth. Probably make some money too along the way, but teeth somehow go there. Your stockbroker wants to give you some good financial advice. But how many people in your life want to tell you about Jesus? How many people in your life want to tell you how to not go to hell? Not many people. Not many people. In fact, most of our world would not even go there. What? You're going to talk about that? Well, that's what the leader of a church is supposed to do. To tell them great news that somebody went to hell for us upon a cross and rose from the dead and comes with life and wants to bless us with that life. That's the great news of Jesus Christ. And you'll notice the author says that the church leaders themselves are accountable to God. We don't answer to men, we answer ultimately to God, because he is our ultimate judge for every one of us. And notice again verse 17, let them do this with joy and not groaning, for that would be no advantage to you. I'm quite sure all of you would not like to go to work tomorrow morning if it were a toxic environment. If everybody hates each other, everybody's grumbling at each other, everybody's gossiping about each other, you'll just pine away for the weekend to get out of there. Well, when churches become toxic environments, sleeping in on Sunday morning sounds like a really good idea. What's on TV? If we don't have the love of Christ, if we don't show the reality of His forgiveness, if we don't show the presence of His mercy and kindness, well then, we're just hypocrites. Because Jesus came to show us the love of Christ. Jesus came to show us forgiveness. And we are called to be men and women who focus on the mercy of God. Warren Wiersbe says, when a servant of God is in the will of God, teaching the word of God, the people of God should follow. And so that verse 17 is a vital one. And I've been a pastor or involved in church for, I realize, about 40 years. I started when I was 2. And I've asked a lot of people to serve in churches. And you know the answer that I loved? The answer is, oh, wow, I don't know if I can do that. That's a lot of responsibility. That's a big job. I don't know if I'm worthy. I don't know if I'm good enough. That's the right answer. I've dreaded, and I've heard it sometimes, the people who've answered, sure, I can do that. When do you want me to take over? Those are the kind of people you don't want to serve. And why do I mention that? Well, look at verse 18. Pray for us that we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. When the writer writes verse 17 and says, the responsibility of church leadership is heavy and lonely and painful and misunderstood, the next thing he says in verse 18 is, pray for us, because we can't do this by ourselves. And when you see the response of humility, you begin to see the work of God. Because God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so we're not sure exactly who this author was, but we know he was in the company of the apostles. We know this is an apostolic letter. And we also know from history that 11 of the 12 apostles were martyred. And so when he begins to ask them for prayer, he's not fooling around. And verse 19, he says, I urge you more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now again, wouldn't you love to know exactly what the background was? Restored to you. Where is he? Well, he's probably not on a cruise ship. He's probably not on a skiing holiday. He's probably not on a beach in Hawaii. He's probably somewhere difficult. And when he says, I want to be restored to you sooner, he's probably basically saying, pray that I'll get out of here, whatever that situation is. And apparently he did. And did you notice verse 23 where he says, you should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Now again, love to know the big picture, but we just know this. But what we know from Scripture is that Timothy was a timid young man. He was a companion of the Apostle Paul. He's the only person in the Bible that was commanded to drink wine. Paul says, have a little wine, Timothy, for your frequent illnesses. So go for that if that's for you. And we know that Timothy didn't have the vigor of Paul, but we know he was a loyal companion of Paul. And we know that Paul was put into prison. And from this verse 23, we know that Timothy apparently was also put into prison. And what does that say to us? That even Timothy, in all of his meekness and weakness, found the strength of God to keep on going. He could have said Timothy died in prison, because those places weren't pleasant. No internet, none of that. He made it out. And so we've seen two things so far. We've seen this concerned pastor sharing about Jesus. We've seen the challenge of serving Jesus. And now one more point, the comfort of a sovereign Jesus. Notice he had just asked them in verse 18 for their prayers. Now in verse 20, he prays for them. And in this prayer of verses 20 and 21, it's sort of a review of some of the main themes of the letter. He talks about peace. He talks about the resurrection of Christ, the blood of our salvation, the covenant, spiritual maturity. He talks about the great high priest, who is the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. And verses 20 and 21 are a familiar ending to this letter. Almost every New Testament letter ends the same way. Either there's a benediction or a doxology. And here in Hebrews, the benediction and doxology are merged together. What is a benediction? A benediction is a good word. That is to say, a prayer to God on behalf of the readers. What is a doxology? Well, we just had one. Ho'onani. That's a praise to God. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. So benediction, a pronouncement of goodness, blessing. A doxology, a pronouncement of praise. Hebrews is the only letter that has benediction and doxology together. Look at it. Verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So God gives them a new life of peace. Christ has established an eternal covenant with his blood. He equips us with everything good for doing his will. He works in us that which is pleasing to God. And so the blessing of God and the glory of God are woven together. Look at verse 21. Working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. In other words, if we're going to do anything worthwhile in life, it's got to be God who does it through us. It's not our natural thing. Our natural thing is usually not to do very good things. But supernaturally, God will work in us what is pleasing to him. And that's really what Elizabeth Kaahumanu figured out. You know, when she was dying there in 1832, and they handed her that Bible, on her lips were the words of a Hawaiian hymn that said, "Now I will go to Jesus, my Lord who pitied me, and at his feet lay prostrate, for there I cannot die." Those were her final words. And a couple days later, they sang that Hawaiian hymn across at Kauaiha'o Church during her funeral service. That's the commitment of a person who's understood what verses 20 and 21 are talking about. That we won't do any good thing unless God works that good thing in us. And that's the prayer that is offered here. It's God who is the glory, gets the glory. One writer said, Jesus Christ is the altar upon whom all our spiritual sacrifices are offered. And how true that is. And so this word in verse 21, equip you, if you're using King James Bible, it says perfect you. Same idea. Equipping, perfecting is a familiar word to the first century readers of this letter. Doctors use this word for setting a broken bone. Fishermen use this word for mending nets that were torn. Sailors use this word for outfitting a ship before it went on a voyage. Soldiers use this word for equipping themselves in the army for the battle that was to come. And so in all of that, Jesus is saying to you and me, he wants us to be absolutely ready, absolutely prepared and equipped for all that he has for us. He wants to set right anything that is broken so that we can run that race. He wants to mend anything that is torn so that we can be the fishers of men that we're supposed to be. He wants to outfit us to sail through any storm that life might take us through into the harbor of God's peace. He wants us to put on the full armor of God in order to withstand the evil around us and to advance for the kingdom. But you know what? Our nature is to see benediction and doxology in conflict. Frankly, many of us have a gut feeling that God doesn't want what I really want. In fact, God's in the way from what I wish I could have. And that's the fear of many non-Christians, and sadly many Christians, that we don't want to give glory to God because God is a thief who will take away my happiness. God's gonna kill me before I've done what I really want to do. Sure, I want to go to heaven, but I got plans. If I'm young, I want to graduate. I want to get a good job. I want to marry. I want to have sex. I want to have kids. I want to travel. I want to have experiences. And therefore, fundamentally, we think that God is in conflict with anything we want to enjoy. But when you've come to know the living God as creator of all things, you'll realize that all those gifts of God come from him. Whether it's marriage or study or sex or kids or whatever it is, they're all his gifts, and he freely bestows them. And therefore, there is no conflict. In fact, that's why I'm saying this morning, Jesus really is better, and he wants your best. Because that's what he's created you for. He's made us in his image. He's redeemed us with his blood. He's filled us with his spirit. It was right in 1647 when the Westminster divines wrote the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechism that the very first question, what is the chief end of man? Or in other words, why are we alive? The answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's the beauty of life in Christ, to give him the glory, to give him the blessing. How do we know God loves us? How do we know God loves us? You might say, well, I'm in really good health. I have a bank account with a buffer. I got several years of reserve. That's something. I remember one time I had lunch with a friend of mine down on Wilshire Boulevard in L.A. Never been in this fancy hotel before. Don't know how I got there, I forget. But I went in the bathroom, and there is a homeless guy bathing in the sink. And kind of out of place down there on Wilshire Boulevard, I thought. And kind of couldn't help but look at him, so I started chatting with him a little bit, and he looked at me and goes, you're two paychecks away from where I am. And I said, you're probably right. How do we know God loved us? We know he loved us because he gave Jesus for us. He died and rose from the dead to give us new life. Hear these words of a pastor: the atonement, the payment, is a repulsive subject to many. They flinch to think that God would require shedding blood to achieve his goals. There's hardly a more arresting sight than human blood being spilled. People see blood and they faint. They stumble upon a crime scene or a traffic accident and stop dead in their tracks to realize they're looking at a stain of human blood on the ground. Blood is the very presence of death and suffering and lament. Yet it is with the shedding of his own son's precious blood that God makes his most important and essential final statement to the world. Statements we must hear and receive if we're going to come to God for salvation. Friends, the truth is, your best and God's glory are not in conflict. In fact, God has planned it that way. It's essential that we hold on to Jesus. In fact, that's why the writer has taken them through these 13 chapters. And in that whole context that we've seen in the first century, things were not easy. There was a dark sky out there, and it was getting darker. And the world was growing harder. The safety, the security, the chance of imprisonment, persecution, and perhaps martyrdom were on the horizon for these believers. But he tells them, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he finally finishes, as I now do, with verse 25, grace be with all of you. Lord, give us that grace. We thank you so much for your love in Jesus. And it's a battle. It's a struggle. It's not easy to follow him. And it's not popular. The world attacks. The world's been attacking. The world attacked from the time that they nailed Jesus to a cross 2,000 years ago. But he rose from the dead. He lives as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And people have come to follow him. People even like Elizabeth Ka'ahumanu and many others throughout the islands and throughout the world who've understood the love of Christ. Father, we pray that you will give us that strength and that grace to keep following you. In Jesus' name. Amen. We're glad to have our friends with us from the Ka'ahumanu